Genesis chapter 3. Let's stand together again as we hear the holy, inspired Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll be also reading from Matthew chapter 4, if you want to go ahead and stick your finger over there. Beginning in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Thus far, the word of God from Genesis. Now, let's go to Matthew's gospel, where we find a parallel passage, Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into a holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we would ask, even as we have been challenged just moments ago, that you would bless us to hear your word with understanding, with readiness of mind, a willingness to be instructed, corrected, trained. Lord, as your Spirit is the one who inspired this word, we are dependent on that same Holy Spirit to bless the proclamation of it, that it would be in demonstration of the Spirit's power, as well as our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to bring it to bear within us, and that there our hearts might be that good soil, that there the word would find roots and depth and be fruitful in our lives. Lord, bless these things for thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've made our way through Genesis 1 and 2, and we have discovered wondrous things that are written there. The beginning of all things, the heavens and the earth, and the occupants of all that space. We have begun to learn of God the Creator as He reveals Himself to His people through His creative work. We begin to learn about man God made making him in his image, male and female, he created them. I say we've begun because these are things that continue to unfold in the Scripture. We'll be learning much more about God as we make our way through the book of Genesis. We'll be learning much more about man as well, even as we do in this chapter. We have learned of God establishing order in all of creation, including birds to occupy the sky, the fish to occupy the seas, and the animals to occupy the land. God has set an order and a structure for each day. The evening and the morning were the first day. God has set a structure in order for the week, 6 days for work and one for rest and worship. He's established marriage, one man and one woman, a place where children will be born and raised, the family unit as the foundational unit for the church as well as society. And God gave man a covenant of works whereby perfect obedience Adam could secure eternal life for himself and his posterity. What's the pronouncement of Scripture? It is all very good. But the story continues to unfold. Remember, the story of creation is but a part of the larger story of redemption. And thus far, where's the need for a Redeemer? But this is only the beginning of the story. Chapter 3 then tells us how all that changed. And how suddenly everything became dark. Sin, death, punishment, wrath unfold, even in the verses that we've just read. Chapter 3 tells us about the fall. But as we will consider, not this week, we also have the introduction. We actually hear about Christ, but we will see Him introduced in a little bit as seed of the woman. It's a remarkable chapter that is before us. I'm going to consider these 13 verses under four main headings. Temptation, sin, confrontation, and then we'll consider the second Adam and his temptation. So temptation, sin, confrontation, and the second Adam. We begin then with temptation. It's important for us to remember that Moses did not write chapters and verses. He wrote the Hebrew texts. It's certainly helpful to us to have chapters and verses. It would take me a little while. So, you know, turn in your scrolls or your books, you know, and move along and look for the words that are thus and so. But indeed, chapters and verses are helpful. But we need to remember that they are not part of the text. And we need to remember that sometimes they can hinder us. Sometimes we can miss things. And so it is that Moses is writing an account of creation. He is writing, he ends that account by telling us in chapter 2 that man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, in the original text, Moses uses a word here for naked that is connected to the word that is used for the serpent who was cunning. Naked and cunning, it's interesting. But we have something like that in our English language. We can have a very good word and we put anti in front of it, and it completely changes the direction and the purpose of the word. There's something like that. It's not a prefix, something on the front of the word. It's a bigger word, and it has an ending on it. It's actually a new word, but the root in that word is the sense of the nakedness. And remember, we saw that that word that's used for their nakedness speaks of the peacefulness that were between Adam and his wife, and between the man and his wife and their creator. There was no guilt or sorrow or remorse between them because there was no sin. It's a very rich word. It's much more than just the fact that they had no clothes on. And for this period of time, however long it was all very good between man and wife. Sounds good, doesn't it? Men and wives. There was that moment in time, however long it was. And then chapter 3 opens, and then it talks about the serpent was more cunning. Here comes one with the ability in his very nature to strip away the peacefulness, the unashamedness, the unashamed nakedness, with all that that means between Adam and his wife. And so what is recorded by Moses is a description of mankind's fall from innocence into sin, and the instrument is the serpent. Notice, nowhere in this text does it talk about Satan. Next week, my plan is that we will consider sin and Satan and temptation. We'll look at this more fully. We want to stay with this text. Next week will be more biblical theology, much like we did with some of the other things in the second chapter, and looking at other scriptures that give us more illumination. We'll do that more fully next week. But here we see this one that is the serpent, we're told, who comes. It's not... We consider, what's our confession of faith, particularly our catechism? What was the sin whereby our first parents fell? The answer is given by eating the forbidden fruit. Well, I'm going to say to you that that phrase isn't merely connected to the actual eating of. There were things that happened within them, even as this text shows, leading up to when the actual taking and eating, and then the handing and eating. There are other things, and the text even bears that out. And so when we think about the statement, Paul says, I seek to know none other than Christ and Him crucified. You know, Paul's not saying, I only preach the crucifixion over and over and over and over again. It's a cluster. It's like a basket term. He's talking about the work of Christ, who He was. He's the God-man, His obedience, His sacrifice on the cross, even to His resurrection. That's what Paul preached. And so here, when we think of the Westminster Catechism that talks about the eating of the forbidden fruit, there's a cluster of things that take place, and it's recorded for us here in Genesis 3. Was it one single factor, though? There was the temptation of the serpent, the twisting of the word of God, the willingness of man to rebel and to disobey. There was the deception of the woman. There's the appeal to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's an appeal made to the senses, sight, and taste. Thus, the fall of man into sin is not merely the result of taking the bite of fruit, but the result of a process of willing disobedience that began within Adam and Eve and then was manifested by their outward action. Children, you understand this. When you lie to your mother, a lie doesn't just suddenly erupt off your lips. It's not like your mouth and tongue just take on a life of their own and spit out a lie. What happens is you're being challenged or asked about something, and inside you're thinking about it. If I say I did such or so, there's going to be consequences. And so in your mind, you start reasoning how you can put it a certain way to make you look the best or escape punishment, whatever the case may be. And it's all happening inside. And then the lie shows up on your mouth and your lips, because as Scripture tells us, it's out of the heart that we speak. The lie originated in the heart, and the sin of actually taking and eating originated in the heart. There was already the rebellion occurring, the changing of the will. So the language of verse 1 gives us a shift. Notice how it says, now the serpent. Hebrew's got some interesting things linguistically, and there's something that goes on here. And so this is well translated. It's not and has been going on, such and such happened, and such happened. That's the way it's been. There's a change. And so the translator's been very right to say, now the serpent, we've got a change. There's a change in the situation, and there's a new character introduced into the story. Who have been the characters thus far? God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and then the man, and then the woman. That's it. Those are the only characters, the only players, the only actors in the story. And now here comes a new one. And so now the serpent, the language would draw our attention to. There's a new player. Now the word that's used here is a very common word in the Old Testament. It speaks of snakes. That kind of serpent it's used throughout. Now at the time that Moses is writing to the people, in the Middle East, that part of the world where they lived, people had a general fear of snakes, just like we do in our culture today. But then there are some who are enamored with them. They see them as a source of power. And it was so in the Middle East. There were even cultures then that worshipped snakes. And so the Hebrew children, the idea of a serpent would not be an alien concept. They just come out of Egypt. And there's no doubt there were snakes there. And there were different ideas about snakes. And so we might say, even as we find in our day, there was something of a love-hate relationship with snakes. There were those who were enamored with them. There were those who saw them as enemies. Some revered and even worshipped the snakes. So the Israelites would have had a position. They would have had an opinion on snakes. But one thing that's pretty clear about snakes, since this one is described, this serpent, as cunning. Some of the translations you have might say crafty or deceptive. When I think of this, some of you will remember the original Jungle Book. I haven't seen the new one, so I don't know if it's still, I imagine it's still the case. But Shere Khan, the snake, he just sees the picture of this cunning, even with his eyes, and just all that seeking to wrap himself around and influence little Mowgli and to have his way with him. It's a very good picture of the idea of cunning and deceit and craftiness all the while. What does Shere Khan want to do? He wants to swallow the little boy up whole. He wants to do him harm. Even so, our great foe. And so this sermon comes and it speaks to the woman, Adam's wife. And it's just kind of matter of fact. There's oh, behold, like we just heard from the other text in Mark. You know, is this not alarming? Well, we have to remember, too, they're still learning about the creation they've been placed in. So to us, the idea of a speaking serpent seems alien. Adam and Eve, they're new creatures. They're still taking in this world. So maybe it wasn't quite so alarming to them as we might think it was. Perhaps it was. But there's no mention of that. The serpent begins speaking to her, and she engages with him. Now, the serpent comes to speak to the woman, Adam's wife. I'm going to refer to her almost exclusively as the woman or Adam's wife because her name's not yet been given. We know her as Eve, but it's not yet been given. She's referred to as the woman or Adam's wife or his wife. So why did the serpent come to her? Well, he saw a better opportunity to achieve his malice with her than he did with Adam. She was not around when God gave the commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She's not in the position of authority. So somehow the serpent decides that she's more vulnerable and a better opportunity for his plans to make his assault on her. And so the serpent speaks and asks a question of Adam's wife. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice that the question is far from the truth. He speaks of a prohibition concerning all the trees. He knows full well what God has said. But his design is to trip her up by speaking this broad prohibition. It would off-settle her and have her thinking. And so the woman responds to the question by saying in verse 2, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now you see from what she says, there's some ignorance for her about the original command, which just across the page, perhaps, in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's a different account. This is the original. What Eve says is not the same as. The woman goes beyond the Word of God, adding to the Word of God, you shall not touch it. Adam and his wife had a responsibility to tend to keep the garden and the trees that were in it. And we would assume that would include caring for this tree. That's what God gave them to do. It's not like that tree was off limits. They had to tend it. It's just they could not eat of it. That was the prohibition that God gave to them. So she adds to it, saying they cannot touch it. Notice also she minimizes the penalty. She says, lest you die. And God said, you will surely die. There was a certainty to it, underscored. She also minimizes the generosity of God. She says, God said, we may eat of the true fruit of the trees, the fruit of the garden. But God had said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There's a shift in the generosity of God. It seems as though she's already questioning God with what has been said to her, which was the serpent's design. And the last thing that we see about her answer to the serpent is that she does not call the tree by the name that God gave it. She says the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And God has specifically said it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the cunning of the serpent has tripped up the woman in such a way that she's now distorting the Word of God. There's something else here that we should not miss. The man, Yes, Adam is responsible too. Adam received the commandment directly from God before his wife was created. And he had a responsibility to teach her faithfully the Word of God. And men, we understand that's an enduring responsibility that we have for our wives and also our children, that we must faithfully teach the Word of God to our spouses. And verse 6 tells us that Adam is present while this discussion is going on. When he hears his wife saying something not like what God has said, he's silent. Something's going on with Adam while he's there. And we also would note that the serpent, when he's speaking, he's using plural forms in addressing. So he's looking out of his little beady eyes, seeing Adam and Eve. And he's speaking to Eve, but he's using the plural because he knows they're both there. We find that out. So Adam is taking this all in. And he took action, and then he took no action. He stood by, and he did not protect his wife, and he did not speak for the truth of the Word of God. It's a great danger for us in our households to do that, to wink and nod at sin of others. And for us as fathers and husbands, we have a responsibility to hold forth the Word of God, to instruct our families in it, to encourage them with it, and when necessary, to rebuke and correct them with the Word of God. Think of Psalm 141, such rebuke and correction is like oil on my head. Be reminded, brought back to the truth. So then, verses 4 and 5 record how the serpent seized the opportunity by Adam's silence and the woman's ignorance. The serpent speaks then the first lie that is ever spoken. Notice verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's a very good translation. It's very emphatic. He says, "You will not surely die." Bald-faced lie, we might call it. And so the first lie was, we learn from Jesus in the Gospels that Satan is the father of lies. And he is a liar. And he says of him in the Gospels, and he has been so from the beginning. Here's our first encounter. We find out elsewhere from Scripture, that's who's using the serpent is Satan, and he lies. His words are strong and bold. The way that it's written here informs us that the serpent knew what God had said, and he knows it even better than the woman does, as he must have been present when God was speaking to Adam. And so the serpent calls God a liar. Remember Jesus' challenge to the religious leaders of his day? And he said that you are of your father, Satan, that's the passage, who's been a liar from the beginning, because what was their lie? They said they were the sons of Abraham, and yet they were not, because they rejected him who was the seed of Abraham, who had come. And they blaspheme, and they called him a liar. He's God. And even as the serpent does here, they make him out, calling him a liar. The serpent then goes on to accuse God not only of lying, but holding man and woman back from all that they could be. A couple of weeks ago, I, in the sermon, reminded you parents not to tell your children they can be all that they want to be. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. It's a common lie parents tell their children. They can be everything God would have them to be. And that's what they should pursue. And so here it is. This is here in this first temptation, in the entrance of sin, the serpent suggests to Adam and Eve that God's holding them back. They have the potential to be gods. God's being unfair. Well, once the lie has been spoken, the woman begins to reason within herself. We see in verse 6, so when the woman, she's looking, she's taking this in, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. All that's happening inside of her. She's been deceived. She took its fruit and ate. She acted based on what had happened in her heart. She took and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. Notice the temptations, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And there was a desire aroused within her to be like God, to be something that she was not created to be, something she's incapable of being. There's no way for God to make God. God is, as when we considered in the opening of this study through Genesis, God exists eternally. He's independent of all others. There's no way that he could have made God. Adam and Eve don't understand that. They're being deceived and led astray. The word used here, where it says that she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, it's a negative word. And it's often translated as covetousness. I found it very providential that this morning, as I'm preaching on this text, that earlier we were dealing with the 10th commandment of covetousness. Here it is. It all began in the beginning. It's part and parcel of whose we are as sinners, to be discontent that was there in the unfolding as they fell away from innocency into disobedience, rebellion, that covetousness entered the world. It's at this point that we might say that as they took the bait, all that was left was to set the hook. And so we come to our next heading, sin. What's the question? When we began earlier in this sermon, we were talking about, when did the innocence end and sin begin? We're not real certain. It's not precise. It's certainly, as we're hearing this account, at some point there's a crossing over on the part of Eve, that dialogue. But Adam's there too. Something's happening to him, as I've already said. He's standing silent, but when the fruit's offered to him, he immediately takes it. He's already crossed over from innocence. In his will, he has already determined to do his own will and to rebel against God. And thus, as I mentioned, this idea that eating the forbidden fruit encompasses much. The language here indicates that they were lusting in their heart after the fruit, and that led them to take hold of it, both for both of them. The Hebrew here is complicated, yet it's also very informative when we look at it. We are not told what was going on in Adam. He's listening. He's thinking. He's processing. And so he's as ready to take it as she was. He receives it from her. So I've mentioned we live and act out of our will, and Adam has already rebelled in his heart before he took what his wife offered to him. And it's manifest in his action of taking hold and eating. We live and act out of our will. Notice how it's over so suddenly. Do you see yourself in the text? We're sinners. We act. And sin is manifest. But there's something already gone on in our hearts before that action's taken, that word is spoken. In our hearts there's already been a transition, a transformation, a determination of the will to do that which we then do or that which we then say. There we are, children of our first parents. It's within us to disobey so quickly. We're using a word here, sin, even though it's not in the text. Notice that thus far, sin actually doesn't show up until chapter 4, I believe it is when we first encounter it. But what is sin? Children, many of you have learned the Children's Catechism, and you know the answer. What is sin? It's also in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's when we go contrary to what God has said. Transgressing, that's when we have a good command of God and we violate it. We go against it. We disobey it. Or when there's a good commandment from God and we refuse to do it. And in that, we sin. Clearly, that is what our first parents have done. Since Adam represented all mankind that will be born from him in the ordinary way, that is the joining of one man and one woman together, we all sinned in him. There's a passage in Hebrews where it talks about how Levi gave tithes to the priest of Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham. When Abraham came back victorious and he gave a tithe to the priest of God that was in Jerusalem, priest and king of Salem, all of Abraham's descendants were in him. And so it is that we were all in Adam. In his seed, the host of humanity existed. We all sinned in him. We fell with him. But there's another principle, and we've talked about this before when we were talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Adam was our federal head. He federally, legally, by God's appointment, represented all humanity. And therefore, we all were in that act, and he represented. He acted on our behalf. There are some in the church today that recoil at that, to say, no, Adam didn't act for me. Well, if that's the case, if you reject that, then you can't say Christ acted for you, because it's the same principle. Christ is our federal head. For all those whom the Father has given to him, he acts on their behalf. In his obedient life, his sacrificial atonement, his death, his burial, his resurrection is all on our behalf, so that we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live because we were raised with Christ. And so the sober reality is all humanity that has proceeded in the typical way, the normal way, the ordinary way of a man and a woman coming together, producing children, all humanity proceeding from Adam are sinners. You can't change that. You can't undo that. That is the reality that you must understand and embrace. You cannot reject it, because it's the beginning point for hope in Christ, is to acknowledge first and foremost, I am a sinner and I need grace. Adam acted on my behalf. His transgression was my transgression. It's the doctrine of original sin. We sinned in him and fell with him. There was the rebellion and there was the want of original righteousness. That is ours. As David says in Psalm 51, we're conceived in sin. At that moment of conception, we are sinners. What was the promise of God? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the consequences. Death. We see something of that in the text, where they hid themselves. The innocency, the nakedness, the peacefulness, the lack of guilt is now gone. They hear God and they hide, because they're spiritually dead. Their ability to commune and fellowship with God is now. They've been plunged into a condition of sin and misery, and what awaits them is death. They don't die immediately, and that's, as we shall see, because God was merciful and he was gracious. He spared them because he was then to make a gracious promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would save. And he prefigured it in the killing of the animals and clothing them in their skins. A picture of Christ's righteousness. But the reality is, the man and the woman are now corrupt in all their parts. Sin has come on them and in them, and it corrupts them in every aspect of their being. And what thus we see in verse 7 as the text moves on, then the eyes of both of them were open. By the act of eating, the act of rebellion, something has changed. In that moment, suddenly, their eyes are open and they're naked. They see their nakedness. Their innocency and the peacefulness is gone. And we'll see it manifest as God comes with a confrontation. Now, there's guilt and there's sorrow between the husband and his wife and between them and their God. And the promise of the serpent came true in one part. Their eyes were open. They were made wise to something, but there was more, something more ugly. The fruit did not make them God-like. And indeed, now they had to hide from the presence of God. They were filthy and shame-filled, corrupt and foul and festering with sin. And the holy, holy, holy God of heaven, the God of the garden, is drawing near. They heard him coming. Before we move on to that confrontation, to make some applications. We're drawn to sin in the same way they were. We may not encounter a serpent tomorrow morning when we arrive at the workplace, or we even come to the breakfast table. There's another sinner. That innocency and all that was in the garden before, it's gone. We're looking for the restoration of it in Christ. But we will, in that moment, there will be a temptation. The serpent won't be there. The sin is within us, a temptation to act contrary to the Word of God. God has said, love your neighbor as yourself. And we reason in our mind, I didn't like the way that person spoke to me. And we just go back at him in an angry tone. It happens with our children. It happens between us as adults. We reason that it'll be okay, that God won't see, God won't act. We act as if God is not there. But there's a dynamic that unfolds within us if you look with me at James 1. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So sin is now sown in them. It's going to bring forth death. We move on in just a few chapters. We're going to hear genealogies. So-and-so, we got so-and-so, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Hundreds of years, generations upon generations are recounted in death, 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 death. Adam will be the first one in that list. No, after Abel, who's murdered by his own brother. John writes in his first letter words that instruct us of where to set our affections. In 1 John 2:15, the apostle writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are that's what's in the temptation in the garden. We're going to see it's going to be the temptation in the wilderness as well. It says, this is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the things we struggle with. And there's a desire within us to sin. But the good news is, my friend, we can overcome. If we have new life in Christ, we are made more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that we would have life in him, and that we'd have it to the full, that we'd have it abundantly, that indeed by the Spirit he gives us, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have the ability in Christ to overcome those things. Yes, we falter in the way. Our obedience is always imperfect until he comes. And so we need his grace again and again, but we also have his grace to be more than conquerors. We also want to understand that if we're ignorant of God's law, which Eve was, that we need to know the God's law. We need to study to show ourselves approved. Because what's the promise of the Word of God? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce into my inner being, your inner being. The Word of God has that ability, like a searing laser light, to probe and discern our thoughts and our intents, that we would measure and weigh that which we want to do. Has that grappling that's going on within us in a situation. Mom has asked your children who broke or who ate or who hit or who didn't. And she needs a truthful answer. And inside of you right that moment, there's a wrestling goes on. And the promise of God is for those that are in Christ Jesus, say the Word. And the Word calls me to truthfulness. And Jesus has promised to enable to be truthful. And there's mercy. God's mercy will be shown through my mother. Mother, I did it. Telling the truth. And receiving the consequences. Why add sin to sin by lying? Because one lie begets another lie. And usually when we lie, we put the blame on someone else, as we'll see here in the confrontation. Sin is a treacherous thing, but we have a great God who's delivered us. So let's consider that in the confrontation. We read these verses. Where's God? Well, he's surely there because God is everywhere. All things lie open before him. Nothing is hidden from him. He's present, but he's unseen. And obviously, Adam and Eve have forgotten about him. They're not thinking about God. Or if they are, they're reasoning it doesn't matter. The focus here has not been upon God, but it's upon the first man and his wife and what they are up to, what the serpent's up to. But then God enters the scene and the focus shifts to the greatness of sin and how God will deal with his creatures and how they will respond to him. And verse 8 gives us the shift. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was the sound? We don't know. Was the sound of footsteps? Was there a rustling of the trees? Whatever it was, they knew what that sound was. They recognized that it was the approach of the Creator, the one who they enjoyed sweet communion and fellowship with. But things are different now. And so we're told that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Since they have sinned and lost their guiltlessness, and it's been replaced with guilt and shame, they hide in the trees, and you can see that sin has affected their knowledge. The very idea to think that they could hide from God. God's coming, let's hide. It's ridiculous. We do that in sin. Clearly, they do not understand who God is. And then God speaks. The very first word spoken after sin has entered the world, it's a question. God the Creator will have an account for the actions of His creatures. Already not going well for these two as they've hidden. And when he approaches, it's going to get worse. God addresses the man. He's the one who God gave the command to. He's the one that's responsible for the home, for the family. He's the one that was created first. That's who God addressed. And the question is one that God knows the answer to. And even again, in the original language here, the way it's asked, God knows the question. For you adults, it's a rhetorical question. God's not asking it because he's looking for information he doesn't already have. He's asking it for an opportunity for Adam to confess. It's a remarkable thing. You see, question. I've keyed in on this. There's many times I was preaching through 1 Samuel. And when Samuel's in trouble, God comes through his servant, Samuel the prophet. He comes asking questions. In the next chapter, chapter 4, God comes to Cain. Asking questions. It's a very useful tool. It's an opportunity. Instead of coming making the accusation, when we are engaging someone else, ask questions. God is giving Adam an opportunity to own up and respond until to declare what he's done. And so Adam answers in verse 10. And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now these are true things. But he doesn't say, God, be merciful to me. I ate of the fruit that you forbid. He's justifying the situation. He's ashamed because of his nakedness. And again, remember that word's rich. It's not just that he's without clothes. He's mindful of that very obvious thing. And so he, through his own means, seeks to provide his own salvation to cover up his shame. And the second question God asks in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Again, the question is asked in such a way that God knows the answer. But he wants Adam to answer, to own up, to give an answer for what he's done. In effect, God is saying to him in the question, surely you have eaten. The only way that you were naked, that you would know that you were naked, is because you've eaten. Surely you've eaten. God's giving an opportunity again to Adam to confess. Sometimes your parents will do this to you, children. That's usually what happens. Who broke this, as I was saying earlier? It's a question. It's an opportunity to own up, to confess. That's the best action to take at that point. But what does Adam do? In verse 12, he sort of acknowledges that he's done it. It's certainly implied. That he's, it's like he said, yes, I did, but he doesn't. What's his response? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So there's the acknowledgement, but he doesn't begin with it. He doesn't just say, yes, I ate it. What does he do? We know this. He shifts the blame. He puts it off on his wife. We have a saying in our days called, he threw her under the bus. Actually, I had to go look at it. I was thinking that saying, I wonder where that came from. It's actually kind of obscure, and it's not even the way we use it today. But what does that mean? When we say that we threw somebody in the bus, well, it means we betrayed them. Doesn't sound like a good thing to be thrown under a bus, does it? Well, it's certainly not a good thing to be betrayed, especially by somebody close to you. This is the woman's husband. And they're standing before God. And he puts it on her. Well, there were no buses in the garden, but Adam certainly sought to shift the blame away where it belonged. On himself, but unto his wife, he shifts the blame. We're sinners not because of Eve, but because of Adam. Adam represents us, not Eve. Adam is our federal head. Adam's sin is the one that plunges us into original sin, the woman's sin. But Adam is the one that was responsible for us all. And so then God asked the woman a question in verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Does she throw the serpent under the bus? Pretty much. Again, she owns up. She said, "Yeah, I ate," but first she implicates the serpent. She learns from Adam how to shift blame pretty quick, doesn't she? What he just did, she's quick to do. And she was right. The serpent did deceive her. Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed and rebelled. Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to him, 1 Timothy 2:14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." They both fell into transgression. The woman was deceived, but not Adam. That's pretty sober. He acted willfully, knowingly, open rebellion. What a miserable state of affairs. Catastrophic, cataclysmic, those are big words and they speak of awful things, right? But do they even come close? Are there words? Is there a word to describe what has happened here? It's monumental. The whole course of humanity and human history shifts in that moment when they take and eat. Death entered the world. All the deaths from war, murder, I include abortion in that, disease and pestilence, it all in this moment. Death surely entered the world. What is the number of those that have died? What's the count of humanity since the beginning of time? Who can know? How many died in the flood? When the only thought of men's heart was evil continually, what was that great host that was on the earth at that day? Surely, in the day that they ate, death came. God alone can measure the magnitude. And my friends, let us be sober. We play with sin. We trifle with temptation. When a temptation knocks on the door of our heart, we should tremble and run as fast as we can to our Redeemer. And we don't. And who can know the consequences of that little sin? Did David have any idea of the path he stepped into when he looked and his eye lingered, lusting after Bathsheba? Did he even begin to understand that he would be just as treacherous as King Saul, who sought to murder him, and that he would have Bathsheba's husband put to death? We have all these things. And we trifle. I'm using we. We trifle with sin. It is so offensive to the holy God. The least of our sins, infinitely offensive to the infinitely holy God. What would we do? What if this is where it ended? What if this is where the period, fine, finish was? Well, my friends, it's not. It doesn't end here. It goes on. We'll move to this soon, but it's interesting that after these questions, the first thing that God says to man is the gospel. It's a gracious answer. Before there's the consequences of the gospel and so forth. But we'll consider that another time. But I want us to come to the gospel another way. I want us to look at the second Adam. Because it doesn't end here. And therefore there's hope for sinners. Remember Romans 5? We were in Romans 5. I don't know, it was a while ago. A couple years ago maybe now. Has it been that long? It's been a while.
But let us not forget that, because what does Paul set out? He says this Adam who failed is a type of Christ. Is that not stunning? He's a shadow pointing us to the second Adam. Sometimes we find the types of Christ in the Scripture because of the opposite. The complete contrary that we see. Adam's many things. He's the federal head. He's the firstborn. Christ comes as our federal head, the firstborn of many brethren. But he's also the second Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5, who also acted for a people. Paul writes of one man, Jesus Christ, who came as the second Adam, and by the free gift offered himself as a sacrifice sinner of sinners to justify many. Paul deals with in Romans 5, yes, Adam acted, and by him many died. By that many, he means all die. And yet, actually, he probably means many, and all die, and many die, because there are many who are redeemed. But we all die initially in Adam. But the second Adam's obedience made many righteous. And in order to accomplish this great sack of salvation, the second Adam had to be tempted like the first Adam was. And that's why we read in Matthew 4. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And in Matthew 4, the beginning, because we read it because it's a parallel in the temptation. We have the same player. Satan's there. He's called Satan. He's the tempter. What's interesting, the Holy Spirit led Jesus after his baptism in the wilderness. This was critical. This was a key event that had to take place for Christ as the second Adam. He too had to be tempted. And it's a focus then in Matthew 4 on the assault of this, on the second Adam. Jesus was hungry. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's not surrounded with an abundance. He's not eaten. And Satan tempts him with the lust of the flesh. He's hungry. His flesh is longing for food. And Satan challenges him. Each of those temptations are, if you are the Son of God. That's the thing everybody was challenging him with. There's no doubt that there was a temptation for Jesus to just become angry and say, of course I'm the Son of God, and with words of wrath and destruction demonstrate who he was. But he didn't. He demonstrated in meekness and mild a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering flax he would not snuff out. But Satan challenged, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. I'm taking this out of the order. The gospel accounts give him a different order. Then he took him up onto a high mountain. And he set before him the lust of the eyes. He showed him the wealth of the nations. Because Adam sold out to Satan, Satan's not making something up. He said, I'll give you all this if you will bow down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. And then Satan also carried him up to the high tower of the temple. And again, he tempted Jesus with the lust of pride. He says, cast yourself down from here, for God has promised, Satan quotes Scripture, that he will not allow you to strike your foot against a stone. He'll send his angels to bear you up. The second Adam, our precious Savior, our Redeemer, was tempted in every way. It was even a more severe temptation. He's weak in his flesh, and yet he overcame. How did he overcome? The Word of God. That was the answer Adam should have given in the garden. No, God has said that if we eat of that tree, we shall surely die. Quote the Word of God. It's the Word of God he had. Christ used the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Jesus triumphed. At the outset, he is the second Adam, has overcome the very first temptations. And he has prevailed. And he goes on through every temptation that comes. And he is obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. And God raised him up. He raised himself up. The Holy Spirit raised him up because he was more than a man. He was the God-man. And it was not possible that the grave should hold him. And he came forth triumphant. Therefore, in him we have life. His obedience becomes our obedience. His life becomes our life. We are partakers of the first resurrection. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that inner man, our spirit that is dead, is made alive by the Spirit to God. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation tells us those who are partakers in that first resurrection have no part in the second death, which is hell, the lake of fire, where God's wrath will be meted out on sinners. That is the ultimate death. And it is the death of all those who have not come unto Christ are partakers of throughout all eternity. My friends, we've heard in this passage how it all went from being very good to very bad. Sin, shame, guilt, and blame. All of that first act of disobedience. And we've been plunged in that awful condition of sin and misery. Each one of us has sinned this past week. We've sinned this morning, I'm sure. Ways that we're not even aware of. And when we sin, we reason in our hearts, and then we will to rebel against God Almighty. Oh, wretched people that we are, who shall deliver us from this body of death? Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that second Adam who was obedient in all things. He delivers us. He speaks for us. He is at the right hand of the Father. His blood cries out for us. He makes intercession so that when we are tempted, children, understand this, that next time your parent asks you and it is time to own up and be honest, the next time you're tempted to covet what another has, remember that at the right hand of the Father is one who speaks on the behalf of those who belongs to Him. And we can say, help me. Just as simple as that. Jesus, help me. Help me to tell the truth. Help me not to act in anger. Help me to glorify your name. Whatever the case may be. Because Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So they not all die in Adam. But even in the second Adam, the Father has given life. Blessed to be God for so great a salvation. Amen?
Amen.
And blessed to be God for so great a Redeemer. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, these are sober things. This account in the garden explains it all to us. Why we are and as we are. And why we act as we do. But Father, we thank you that even as we've heard, there was another Adam. There was another one who had a people that he represented. Even your Son. And our hope is in him. He has paid it all. And indeed, all to him we owe. But he also has lived it all. Complete, spotless righteousness that you have clothed us with as children of the Father. We bless you, Lord God. Bless us to walk now before you. Be mindful when temptations come. And that we in Christ would be more than conquerors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.